Our first look at chapter 19 last time, we covered paragraphs 1 and 2, and then we laid some necessary groundwork for further discussion on the law of God. In paragraph 1, the confession tells us that in the garden, God wrote his moral law, that law which is a reflection of his character on the heart of Adam and all mankind. In addition, God gave a specific command, positive law, not to eat from a specific tree. As the federal head of mankind, Adam was bound to obey and all his posterity. He was promised life if he remained faithful to that law and was threatened death upon the breaking of that law. The second paragraph reiterates that the law written on man's heart continued to be in effect after the fall. It was man who changed and not the law. Thus, the requirement of the law continued to apply to man. But through the marring effect of sin, God chose to restate that law in the giving of the Ten Commandments. In the groundwork we laid, we observed that the moral law given at creation is the substance or essence of the reflection of God's character. The Ten Commandments were the same law, but given in a different form. Thus, the Ten Commandments apply to all men, as Paul argues in Romans. They are not limited only to Israel in the Old Testament. And we briefly looked at how some of those commandments were in effect prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments in Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus, thus establishing their validity to all men. When we looked at paragraph 2 last time, it showed us that the law of universal obedience, the moral law, was written in the heart of man, was delivered by God in Ten Commandments. And then paragraph 3 and 4 speak to the ceremonial law given through Moses to the people and to the judicial laws. Before we resume expositing the confession itself, we need to consider what these three paragraphs are doing. The question we face is, what is the nature of the laws revealed to Moses beginning in Exodus 20? Are there different types of laws that Moses wrote down? Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." One contemporary apologetic site writes, "Christians are not obligated to keep the Old Testament law because we're under a new covenant." Another site states, "None of the Old Testament law is binding on Christians today. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to the Old Testament law." Their message is that all law that was given at Mount Sinai is not binding on Christians, and this includes the moral law. Consequently, we need to look carefully at what and how God revealed law at Mount Sinai. In addition to the what and how, if we observe any repetition to law already revealed and written on man's heart from creation, then that law that is repeated might be the original law in substance from creation, but merely given in a different form. This would suggest that there is more than one type of law that was given at Mount Sinai. Well, I just let the cat out of the bag. The Ten Commandments, as we discussed last time, are a form of the moral law that was written on man's heart at creation, the substance, but is stated at Mount Sinai in a different manner or form. Because of the marring effect of sin, God graciously restated that natural law in a summary form in Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are different in substance from the other laws that were given at Mount Sinai. Protestant Orthodoxy believes that Scripture reveals a threefold division in the law: the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and the judicial. As the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God from creation, we will profit from looking at these first. James Usher, in his Body of Divinity, asks, "What is that law which, with the direction of the gospel, is the rule of sanctification?" His answer is, "The moral law, or law of nature, engraven by God himself first in the heart of man in his creation, after in tables of stone in the day of Moses, and so published and committed unto the church for all ages as the royal law for obedience to God our King." And he cites James 2:8, which says, If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Are the Ten Commandments distinct from the ceremonial and judicial laws? Absolutely. God himself distinguishes the moral law from the ceremonial and the judicial law. First, God gave the moral law at Mount Sinai audibly to the people. He spoke it directly to them. Exodus 21, and God spoke all these words, saying, Deuteronomy 4:12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Deuteronomy 4:33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Deuteronomy 5:4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And then Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. God actually spoke to them. And what was their response? In Exodus 20:18-19, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Second, God had more to command at Mount Sinai than the Ten Commandments, but he did not speak directly to the people, but through a mediator, Moses. The Exodus 20:18 passage that we just mentioned, or just read, mentions that, but we'll quote from Deuteronomy 5:27, where the people say, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Third, God wrote the moral law with his finger, but for the rest of the law, he instructed Moses to write it down. In Exodus 31:18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Fourth, God commanded that the tablets be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, but not the ceremonial and judicial law. And lastly, Moses himself distinguishes between the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial and judicial law. In Deuteronomy 4:12-14, he says, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Moses makes a distinction between the commands God spoke to the people and wrote in stone versus the statutes and judgments that God spoke through Moses. There are other passages also that show a distinction. Leviticus 26:46. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments with which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. There is a difference in substance between the moral law compared to the ceremonial and judicial law relative to their origin. Quoting from the Confession in paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit. Natural law, the moral law, was written on his heart. It is a reflection of the character of God. Because it is in the heart, it is known by nature by all mankind. Whereas the other types of law, ceremonial and judicial, are positive law. Just like the command not to eat from the tree, their ceremonial and judicial law cannot be known except by divine revelation from God. Unless God gave those commands, we would not and could not know them. The moral law is immutable and eternal, for it is a reflection of the unchangeable nature of God. But the ceremonial and judicial laws are mutable and temporary. The former is universal and embraces all mankind. The latter is more particular in applying to the Jews. And I believe that we see the covenant of works in the former, the law requiring what man can no longer accomplish, since the law is a reflection of God's character, its require of obedience from mankind cannot be removed. And the latter, while being more particular to the Jews, is also foreshadowing in types and shadows of a Redeemer, one who will reveal the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is universal to its members. In considering this threefold division of the law, a natural question to ask is, where has this concept been throughout church history? Is this a new innovation of the Reformation period, or has it been around throughout church history? The concept of different types of law has existed throughout church history. Some early church fathers saw two, others three, and even four types of law. It wasn't until Thomas Aquinas that the topic was systematized into the threefold division that we're familiar with. I would suggest that the early church did not need to develop this concept, as they were struggling with weighty matters such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and then entered the Dark Ages. It was from Aquinas and forward where the doctrine was being systematized into the way that we understand today. If we try to read our understanding back into church history, we will become frustrated. But if we read the church fathers carefully, we can discern a rudimentary understanding of the different types of law. As a quick aside, let me mention a good resource for the subject. Many of the resources that I studied refer to Dr. Philip Ross's book, From the Finger of God, The Biblical and Theological Basis for the Threefold Division of the Law. This will provide an in-depth analysis and understanding on the topic. Now let me take a moment here to ensure that we have a proper perspective. I am clearly trying to show the importance, place, and role of the moral law of God. I am not attempting to elevate it to a more lofty or prominent position than it deserves, for true salvation is only found in the gospel of Christ. However, as I mentioned in my opening last time, our current evangelical environment has downright confusion and misunderstanding regarding the moral law regarding the Ten Commandments. When they claim that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding upon the Christian, that assertion shows a great misunderstanding of the distinction between the various types of law. They inadvertently throw out the baby with the bathwater. What I mean is that they throw out the moral law because they put it on the same level as the positive law of ceremonial and judicial laws, failing to discern that the moral law is a reflection of God's character and is consequently eternal. When we deal with the final paragraphs of this chapter, we will look at the three uses of the law, which will be showing the validity and value of the law in the present gospel age, particularly the value to the believers. Thus ends my introduction. Let's look at paragraph 3. Actually, that was groundwork for paragraph 3. Besides the law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws contained in several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ the true Messiah and only lawgiver who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Paragraph 3 looks at the ceremonial law, and the next paragraph 4 looks at the judicial law. Jim Renahan refers to these paragraphs as the Mosaic Addenda, another gift from God. At Mount Sinai, God was moving ahead as planned for a Redeemer and was bringing his chosen people forward to the Promised Land. Again, because of the marring effect of sin of God's law written on the heart, he restated his law in the Ten Commandments, giving clarity to that law. In addition, God was now preparing his people to be set apart from other nations. They needed to know how to worship properly and how to govern themselves. Both of these would be done in a manner that pointed to God, and it would be different from the pagan nations around them. Thus, the confession plainly says that God was pleased to give it to the people of Israel. Through positive law, God spoke to a specific nation, not all nations. When considering the abrogation of laws in the New Testament, we need to carefully look at the original scope as declared in the Old Testament. God limited the audience to the Jews. Consequently, if the scope of a law was just for the Jews, then its abrogation would be for the Jews. If a law, the moral law, is given to all mankind, it would not be abrogated in the New Testament, although the covenant of grace does reveal a new form of that law for the Christian. But we will get to that next week. The confession tells us that the ceremonial law contained several typical ordinances. The word typical means having the distinctive qualities of a particular type of person or thing. Gary Marble's commentary in this paragraph has a concise explanation. A type in Scripture is something that has its own significance in its own right, and yet points towards something, usually in the future, that has a greater significance. It is like it, but it is not it, and it is not as important. He supports his statement by quoting Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The ordinances of the ceremonial law are types, and Christ is the antitype. Antitype is something that is foreshadowed by a type or symbol, as a New Testament event prefigured in the Old Testament. As Pastor Steve regularly reminds us, we must see Christ on every page in the Old Testament. In redemptive history, God is foreshadowing the Redeemer through the ceremonial ordinances. The antitype is the reality. The type is merely a road sign pointing ahead. The type does have importance in the time it was given. It did have value and did require obedience at that time. But the purpose was greater in that it pointed to the Redeemer. The announcement in Genesis 3:15 continues to expand and unfold throughout redemptive history. The confession expands those typical ordinances and informs us that they were partly of worship and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties. Those dealing worship are said to be prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. These ordinances include the sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood, food laws, purity laws, feasts and holy time, and the tabernacle and the temple. When looking closely at a given ceremonial law, there is not always a clear distinction between moral and ceremonial. The laws were mixed in this regard. This is the value of the word partly in the confession. It acknowledges and admits that both respects can be present. Incidentally, this is one reason people don't agree with the threefold division. They want to see clear distinctions, and they don't always exist, so they reject the approach. G.I. Williamson talks about this related paragraph from the Westminster. In Hebrews 7 through 10, the preacher discusses at length the ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament. Beginning in Hebrews 8, 4, and 5, he draws a contrast between Christ in heaven and the priests who carried out the ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament. The preacher says in Hebrews 8, 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then in Hebrews 9, he reminds us of the tabernacle, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And the priest went always into the first tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. The preacher then declares, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. These things were a shadow of the good things to come. Williamson declares that there are two pertinent facts from this portion of Scripture. First, all of these ceremonial rituals are declared to have testified to the work of Christ that was yet future. And second, that with the accomplishment of the work of Christ, their usefulness would be at an end. Hebrews 9:10 states that the ordinances are imposed until the time of Reformation. Our confession reflects this idea. The ceremonial laws have been abrogated and taken away by Jesus Christ. Paul declares this in Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And the same thing in Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These ceremonial ordinances are types of something yet to come. They remain in effect only until the time of Reformation. Those ordinances are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. The handwriting of requirements in Colossians 2:14 refers to the ceremonial law. Calvin speaks well to this. It is a longer quote, but well stated. He writes, "Now Paul contends that ceremonies have been abolished. And to prove this, he compares them to a handwriting, by which God holds us as it were bound, that we may not be able to deny our guilt. He now says that we have been freed from condemnation in such a manner that even the handwriting is blotted out, that no remembrance of it might remain. For we know that as to debts, the obligation is still in force so long as the handwriting remains. And that on the other hand, by the erasing or tearing of the handwriting, the debtor is set free. Hence it follows that all those who still urge the observance of ceremonies detract from the grace of Christ, as though absolution were not procured from us through him, for they restore to the handwriting its freshness so as to hold us still under obligation." Paul in Colossians 2:14 and Ephesians 2:15, along with Calvin, are showing us that the ceremonial law has been taken away. This handwriting of requirements is what set Israel apart from the Gentile nations. That distinction, that dividing wall, has been removed. The moral law did not distinguish Israel from the Gentile nations. It was the ceremonial law that did. The moral law is written on the hearts of all mankind without distinction. The positive law that God gave Israel in the ceremonial law is abolished because they were fulfilled in Christ. Because of that, Paul states in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." First of all, Paul puts aside the food and drink laws. The specific regulations regarding food and drink have been put aside. He then refers to a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. These are the various offerings and feasts. What is important to note is that the term Sabbaths is plural, which refers to the ceremonial Sabbaths and not to the creation ordinance Sabbath. A surface reading might suggest that, but a closer look and comparing Scripture with Scripture does not support the abrogation of creation Sabbath. When we reach chapter 22 of the Confession, we will look at the Sabbath day issue more closely. Stay tuned. While this verse is used to try to show the abrogation of the Sabbath day, it does not support that assertion. One last item to touch on regarding the ceremonial law is to ask if the Jews in the Old Testament understood that the ceremonial and judicial laws were of a temporary character. Such an understanding would vary from person to person and from time to time throughout their history. But the first thing the Old Testament believer knew is that God gave the Ten Commandments in a completely different manner from the ceremonial and judicial laws, and we've discussed this already. Second, there are statements from Old Testament believers that demonstrate a conscious distinction between the moral law and the ordinances, the ceremonial and judicial. Psalm 51:16 and 17. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 40:6 through 8. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." David saw a clear distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. He knew that he had to follow the requirements of the ceremonial law, for they were the means by which the grace of Christ was administered to him. In Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23, the prophet anticipates the abolition of the ceremonial law and the continuation of the moral. He says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." And in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." G.I. Williamson states, "Perhaps the most conclusive demonstration of the consciousness of the temporary character of the ceremonial and civil laws in the minds of the Old Testament believers is the fact that predictions of the coming suffering of Christ are given in ceremonial terms." Two verses, both in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Looking at paragraph 4 of the confession, paragraph 4 states, "To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use." The Westminster Confession, for their proof text of judicial laws, lists Exodus chapter 21 through 22:25. These judicial or civil laws were intended to regulate life in the nation once Israel was in the promised land. In Deuteronomy 4:8, Moses asked the people, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" As we've stated before, the civil law, along with the ceremonial laws, separated Israel from the Gentile nations surrounding them. The Jewish way of life was oriented toward God and the proper worship of God. And why were their laws righteous? Because they were positive laws given to them by God through Moses. When a ceremonial law was broken, the penalty was to offer a sacrifice that acknowledged the transgression and atoned for sin. When a civil law was broken, the penalty was death. When a moral wrong occurred, the death penalty was required. Except for the 10th commandment against coveting, all other commandments had the same penalty, death. These penalties, however, were not always executed in the history of Israel. For example, Solomon had idolaters in his harem of wives, but they were not executed. And many other sins throughout the history of Israel were overlooked, and the specific penalty was not executed. Simon Wertanian notes that the judicial law has more to do with morality than the ceremonial, and that is why the confession does not say that it was abrogated, but rather expired, which is a softer term. When the nation of Israel was done away, their civil laws also expired. There is no continuing obligation to those laws because the nation has expired. One of the proof texts from the Westminster Confession is Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." We can observe from Jacob's prophecy that Israel was temporary as a nation. There would be a time when it would no longer exist. While Judah would reign during the course of the nation, when Christ came, he would supersede the reign of Judah. Francis Turretin said that the Jewish state was a type of the kingdom of Christ, and that therefore the civil law is simply abrogated because there is no longer any distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Israel was to be a shadow of the eschatological kingdom of Christ. They were the type. The kingdom of Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. In the type, God's presence dwelt externally. In the antitype, God's presence is internal. At the time that Christ established his kingdom, Israel as a nation was abolished, and the Holy Land under its jurisdiction was now made common. the external promised land was replaced by a kingdom not of this world. Since the civil laws have expired, does this mean that they are irrelevant and have no purpose? The response is, of course not. They're written in Scripture for our instruction. But we are not to take those laws and attempt to force them into our societies. This would be theonomy. On this, I'll simply state that we are not to take the civil law that God gave to Israel and strive to make it the law of the land in all nations. Yet there is more value in the civil laws of Israel. They are contained in Scripture. By them, we observe how God ordered the life of the Jews in the Old Testament. The confession simply but clearly states that those civil laws are of moral use only. I like to think that we can observe principles of equity and morality in them and observe how they can be used in our civil society. In 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 10, Paul gives an example of applying principles of general equity of the morality of the law. He writes, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." This passage gives us divine insight on the principle of paying a person what is owed them. It can be applied in any society where people interact with one another. And Paul tells us that in giving the Jewish law not to muzzle the ox, that God ultimately had man in mind with that command. Once Israel was taken into captivity, their form of government was never autonomous again. Even though some of the exiles returned to the land, they remained under the jurisdiction of Persia. Later, at the time of Christ, they were under Roman rule. Under Roman rule, Jewish civil law was even more restricted. They could no longer use the death penalty as a consequence for a violation of the civil or moral law. Finally, in 70 AD, God demonstrably ended the Old Covenant with the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the covenant of grace was fully revealed, there was no need for the ceremonies or civil law of the Old Covenant. They had passed away. In conclusion, there is a clear threefold division of the law given at Mount Sinai. While Scripture does not state the systematic doctrine, the evidence of different types of laws is clearly found. Just as the doctrine of the Trinity is not stated as such, the truths are clearly present. In the beginning, God put a reflection of his character into the heart of mankind, the moral law. Because it is from God's nature, it cannot change. And at creation, God gave positive law, a specific command. So at Mount Sinai, we see a similar construct. The moral law stated in a new form and positive law to direct the people. The ceremonial law gave specific instructions on proper worship, but did so in types and shadows with the intent of pointing forward to a Redeemer. Thus, when the Redeemer came, those positive laws would no longer be necessary. And the judicial laws were meant to provide order to the people in the Promised Land, for the righteous laws to be a testimony for the nations around them. The positive law not to eat from a specific tree was no longer needed once man sinned and was cast out of the garden. Likewise, the ceremonial and judicial laws were meant for a specific season in redemptive history. That had very important purposes, but in time, they would no longer be needed. What does this leave us with? What remains after the positive law is gone? We are left with the character of God as revealed in the moral law, first written on man's heart from creation, restated by God at Mount Sinai, and again restated by Christ in the royal law. Lord willing, we will conclude this chapter next time. The remaining paragraphs deal with the three uses of the law. And to excerpt from the last paragraph, we will see how the uses of the law sweetly comply with the grace of the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have to dig and study for many of the truths of Scripture. We thank you that it is not simple things, but it is very deep things. It gives us a glimpse of how marvelous and how immense you are. We thank you that you have given us a moral law that is a reflection of your character, that all men in all ages have that on their heart. And Lord, we are especially thankful that you have given us clarity to that law in your revealed word through the Ten Commandments and through the New Testament as well. We pray that as we consider the various aspects of the law, that you give us clarity, help us to keep proper focus, help us to see how these things support the gospel and aid us as we live our lives and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray that you would be with us as we continue in worship. In Christ's name, amen.